Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
Man, a hand for the band. Give us some love. Come on. But if you were here last week, I brought my own water because if you were here for the great chokedown of 2019, I've been fighting upper respiratory stuff, and it finally caught up with me, so I brought my own water today. If you were here last week, I grabbed a bottle and said, I don't know who this is, but I'm drinking it. So all the germaphobes in the room were horrified, but, you know, you do what you got to do. Man, I love this message. This is one of my favorite messages to talk about today. If you have your Bibles, you'll want to find Matthew chapter 2, because that's where we're eventually going to go. My favorite Christmas story in the cartoons of all time is How the Grinch Stole Christmas. My family says I must identify fully with him. And so we're trying not to let the Grinch steal your Christmas. And this is the true story of the first Christmas and what that might have looked like. And so if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and read through the narrative in Matthew chapter 2. Just sit back and enjoy the story. Let me read over it. Let me read it over you. You can read along with us if you want. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, now stop right there for a minute. This is the part of the year where I get to say, you know what? Maybe we need to rethink our nativity scenes, because if you have the magi, the wise men, in your nativity scene, the night of the birth of Christ, well, guess what? They weren't there. This story happens after the birth of Jesus. And so we actually had a family in our church that we did life group with, and we went over there at Christmas time for life group, and she had this really beautiful nativity scene. And knowing that I was coming, she wanted to be biblically correct. And so when we got there, there was the nativity scene, and the wise men weren't just not on the table with the rest of the nativity scene. They were like in another room. She had totally moved them away, and I just kind of laughed and said, well, at least somebody listened to something that I said in a sermon. So the magi show up after the birth of Christ is the point, and they say, where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, says he was troubled. Now, underline, circle in your mind that phrase, he was troubled, because we'll come back to it. And all Jerusalem with him, because you know what it is. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. If King Herod ain't happy, all of Jerusalem is troubled, is what's happening here. And gathering all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where Messiah was to be born. And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. So after hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And they saw the star, and they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, second clue, that they were not there the night of the nativity. Mary and Joseph are no longer in the stable with the manger. They are in a house like they should have been all along. And they came to the house, and they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up And he took the child and his mother while it was still night, and he left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, that out of Egypt I will call my son. And when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged. There's that idea, by the way, again. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken of through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. The story fast forwards over the course of time. Herod died, and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, and he said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Egypt, for those who sought the child's life were dead." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. And so after being warned by God in a dream, he left for regions of Galilee, and they came into a city called Nazareth. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Just notice through the course of that narrative how many times it was spoken of by the prophets. It was said by Jeremiah. It was said in this prophecy. These things were all kind of precast and pre-said in the hundreds of years leading up to the advent, to the time of Christ. And Matthew is very careful to make sure that people would know that Jesus didn't just happen, that this was a very carefully planned and scripted arrival. And so just be aware of that. So the order of the day is really to talk about King Herod. And this story, more than anything else, is kind of a clash of two kings. There's King Herod and King Jesus. But more than that, it's really a clash of ideologies. There are two views of the world represented here. There's the secular view or the world view, and then there is the divine view or the God view. And let me just tell you, in our world today, those are the two prevalent views that still exist. There's God's way of looking at things, and then there's the rest of us. There's everything else. And they're really highlighted and contrasted as we read about these two kings. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. Now, I told you to kind of make a circle around a phrase or around a word in your mind. It says that Herod was a tirakthi, which literally means he was agitated. It's the idea of what a washing machine does to clothes. It kind of turns them over and inside out and tumbles them around and just really stirs them up. And when it says that the Magi arrived and Herod was troubled, that's what it means. That Herod was terribly put out and put off by the knowledge that there was a rival king in his kingdom. Now the question is, why would he be so troubled, so agitated, so stirred up by a baby that wasn't born in a royal court, that wasn't born at Jerusalem General, that wasn't born with a lot of pomp and circumstance? Why would he be so troubled by a baby who was born in an obscure place like Bethlehem? So to understand that, we need to look into the life of King Herod. We need to look into the life of the Grinch and see why his heart was three sizes too small. All right? To use the phrase from the movie. First, y'all, you have to understand that Herod had a pedigree problem because he was neither a king nor a Jew. He wasn't born into it. He didn't have royal blood. He was just an average guy. He was a commoner. Herod was not even Israelite. He was Idumean. If you don't know what that means, it means he was descended from Esau. You remember, Israel descended from Jacob, who was called Israel. That's where the name comes from. Well, Esau, or Edom, was his brother. So Herod didn't even have the right blood. He wasn't fit to be what he had been labeled, and he knew it. He knew it was an issue. Here's how he arrived at power. His father, Antipater, had been a major kind of mover and shaker with the Romans when they were active conquering that region. He had assisted them and aided them, and in gratitude, they had given him a place of prominence and power. In fact, when Herod was 25, because he kind of assumed his father's place, as he inherited kind of that position, Herod was helpful to the Romans, so much so that in his 25th year, they conferred upon him this honorary title, King of the Jews. But he knew, and they did too, by the way. The Jews were very quick to point that out. And so it was a problem throughout his life. Now, here's the deal about Herod. Herod, from his father, the acorn didn't fall far from the tree. He had learned to play the game. He was great with the politic. He was great with the intrigue. He was great with all the stuff that went about being in charge of people. History tells us he was equally skilled as a diplomat and as a despot. In other words, he was equally skilled in diplomacy as he was treachery. And you're going to see that in his life as I kind of unfold it for you. He could cheat or he could charm with equal ease. He was one of those people, and you and I know them in our world too, who are just survivors. They rise to a place and they just figure out how to stay there. And we see it in education. We see it in business. We see it in sports. We see it in social circles. We see it all around us. Sometimes we even see it in families. And so you look around, you don't have to look too far to find somebody that you kind of go, yeah, I know what you're talking about. I've seen that before. I've seen those survivors. They'll do whatever it takes to stay on top. Well, that was Herod. Treachery was one of the things he was exceedingly good at. A little bit about his family. Herod was active within his family. He murdered or killed a wife, three sons, a brother-in-law, and even a mother-in-law. I know some of you folks are going, well, what's so wrong with the mother-in-law thing? Well, it's wrong, okay? So we'll just kind of move on there. He murdered these people within his own family. An interesting thing, he also wanted to be known as generous, but he was so scared that nobody would mourn his passing. He makes an executive order, and here's what it is. When I die, I want you to arrest all the leading men in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Find all the leaders, the political leaders, the business leaders, the social leaders, the people that are loved. I want you to get all those guys together. And the moment I die, execute them. And he did that so that there would be weeping in the city. There would be weeping in the kingdom when he died. Because he just kept thinking, nobody's going to mourn my passing, so I'm going to make sure there are tears in Jerusalem. He's treacherous, man. That's his mindset. They're that person who will go to great lengths just to make sure that it looks good on them when whatever their situation comes up. One of the Jewish historians, a guy by the name of Flavius Josephus, said this about Herod. Herod was a man cruel to everyone alike. He was angry with his inferiors. Can you imagine working for this guy? How fun would that be? And he was haughty or prideful to the righteous. Because I have the position and you don't. None other than Caesar Augustus, the Caesar Augustus that you've read about in history, said of Herod. I mean, Herod kind of tracked with these guys. He said, I would rather be Herod's hog to be slaughtered than his son. It's safer to be his hog. You would live longer being his hog than you would his child. Whatever it took, man, that's what Herod would do. Herod loved the stuff. He loved the possessions. He wanted to be known as a king. He wanted to drive the king car and have the king attendants and the king palaces and the king houses and to be known not just in his community, but worldwide as king. And so he made money and he spent money lavishly. Some of the things that he did, he built seven palaces. I can't imagine why you need more than one, but he had seven. He built seven theaters. One of them held as many as 9,500 people. And then check this out. This boggles the mind. He built a stadium that held 300,000 seats. Let me just give you a picture of that. The Rose Bowl, where they're going to have a big football game here in a couple of weeks, holds 100,000 people. The Big House in Ann Arbor, Michigan, where the University of Michigan plays football, holds 100,000 people. The Big Horseshoe in Columbus, where Ohio State plays, 100,000 people. Kyle Field down in A&M, right at, isn't it 100,000 people? It's right at 100, isn't it? Pretty close. After all the stuff they do, yeah. About 100,000 people. Okay, take the Big House, the Horseshoe, and Kyle Field and put them together, and you're just getting to the size of the stadium. I can't even figure out why they need a stadium that big. What are you watching? I mean, soccer hasn't even been invented yet. You know, football and baseball are 2,000 years away. But he builds this stadium because it's grand and he can. He built the temple that Jesus worshiped in. It was known as the Herodian Temple. And it was grand. It was so grand that it took 10 years just to accomplish phase one. It took decades to finish the thing out. It took 10 years just to do phase one. These are the monuments that Herod built as king, check this out, to himself. He wanted it known that Herod built this. He married and did business for the same reason, to win friends and to influence people. He loved prestige. He had 10 wives. Most of them were strictly business arrangements. They were power marriages. He built, in some cases, entire cities. I mentioned the Herodian Temple, but he built public buildings not only in Jerusalem, but in Athens and in Sparta and in Rhodes. He even paved the main highway through Antioch in Syria because he wanted to be known as this guy that was powerful, that was connected, that had means, that was wealthy, and that was benevolent. You and I know people like that in our world, don't we? We know people like that in our lives. Maybe it's on a smaller scale. You're not building 300,000 seat stadiums, but it's all about, man, I want to be known as connected. I want to hang with all the right people. I want to have an amount of power. I want to be known as kind and benevolent because it's all about me. What happened with Herod happens with him too. When you're scrambling and scratching and trying to hang on to that, which really isn't yours to begin with, you begin to get paranoid because somebody always wants to knock you off the mountain. Somebody wants to get the promotion. Somebody wants to get the title or the position or the corner office or first chair in the band or the starting spot on the team. We know people like this. Sadly, sometimes maybe they're us. Herod became a paranoid control freak. He fortified the country, not because he was trying to prevent a foreign invasion. He was trying to protect himself against his own people, against his own subjects. He built a dozen emergency fortresses, scattered them all over the kingdom, so that if he was on the coast and somebody attempted to overthrow him, he had a place to go. They were like safe rooms all over the country for him. Places he could go and he could conduct his business and direct his affairs and direct the reprisals and all those things from those places. He suspected everyone and everything. And what would happen if he heard of a threat? He would sniff that thing out and then he would snuff that thing out. Well, that's exactly what you see in Matthew chapter 2. When he hears that there's a king born in Bethlehem, he finds out when and where, and he slaughters thousands, historians tell us, thousands of babies, thousands of infants. It prompted the Babylon Bee, which if you don't know what the Babylon Bee is, it's a satire website. They make fun of everybody. It prompted them Friday. I just laughed when I saw this, that Planned Parenthood honors King Herod with a Lifetime Achievement Award for his slaughter of the innocents. It was just kind of the mindset of this guy. So what does it show us? What do we get out of Herod? First of all, it represents a desperate grab. And that's what we see in our world. People who are willing to grab and to hold and to hoard and secure those things which in all honesty probably aren't theirs to get and grab and keep. But man, they're going to get theirs. We see it among the rich. To be real honest, I see it as much among people in poverty as I do among the wealthy. The world owes this to me. You see it on both ends of the economic spectrum. And they're constantly scratching and climbing to get somewhere maybe that they aren't intended to ascend. They're going to make sure that their kid gets to play on the team. Parents, we see this all the time. Linnell and I saw it when we were raising ours. And I wonder, what are we teaching the next generation when that is our mindset? We're teaching them, you do whatever it takes. You scratch and climb, you step on the person around you, above you, so that you can have something for your kid or your family and not do it by the kind of God-ordained means that it was intended. It reminds you ultimately, you know what? You can get it all. You can possess the whole world and lose your soul, because that's exactly what happened to Herod. When he died, he left it all. Everything that he had scratched and worked so hard to keep. Another thing we know about the mind, the mindset of a Herod, is that they keep their distance from that which can change them. They attack it. They distance themselves from it. They don't want to change. They fear that. Most often they attack the people of God, the things of God, because those things are a threat to this very carefully cultivated life that they're trying to script. They rely on intrigue rather than integrity. What can you do? Who do you know? There's nothing worse than information in the hands of a tyrant. And when he heard that a rival king was born in Bethlehem, he sets out to try to eliminate that threat. And ultimately, you find yourself paranoid rather than living in peace. So let me ask you this morning, is your heart peaceful this morning? Are you satisfied with where you are in life and saying, you know what, this is what the Lord has given me. Maybe I have much or maybe I have little, but I'm content with my place in life. Or maybe you're saying, you know what? No, it hadn't been fair. Life has cheated me. Things shouldn't be this way. I deserve better. I ought to have more. I ought to be more. And so you began to figure out, okay, what do I got to do? How do I have to connive to get that? That's a Herod mindset. Now let's contrast that with the second king. Because the second king legitimately owned and had everything. You understand that baby Jesus as a man didn't just show up, that Jesus as God had existed before time began. But at a set point in history, he took a body and became a baby and came to live among us, ultimately to give his life for us. And what he represents is a self-emptying instead of a self-fulfilling. Literally, the one who possessed everything emptied himself. That's, theologians call it the emptying of Jesus. As he set aside the privileges of the throne of glory and took human skin and was born through a birth canal as a baby and experienced every aspect of life. Which he didn't need to, didn't have to, because he made it all. He knew it all. But he did it so that he could die perfectly in our place. The second king requires and represents that it requires a work or an act of God to ensure that we would have what we could never keep. that we are given eternal life when we don't deserve it, that we are called co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ when we have nothing. We did nothing to gain it or keep it. It's an act of God that allows us to have any of that, but that's what the Scripture says we get. And then I want you to notice this about the second king. I want you to notice that his presence in the world didn't stop bad things from happening. That's very important for us in this climate, in this cultural climate we're in. When people look at God and they raise their arms or they shake their fists or they yell at the heavens and they say, God, I didn't deserve this. Why is this happening? I trusted you and this bad thing happened. I said I was going to follow you and it got harder. What do you see in the Scripture? You see, he didn't stop bad things from happening. He didn't eliminate earthly suffering. But make a note. The story wasn't done. This is just the prelude. Because he didn't let bad things go unchecked. Listen to what John writes years later. He said, you know, when people keep sinning, it shows really that they belong to the devil. And he's been sinning since the beginning. But listen to this. But the Son of God came. Why? To destroy these works. See, the story doesn't end with God in a manger, does it? But beloved, do you understand the story doesn't end with God on the cross either? The story doesn't even end with an empty tomb. The story ends when he returns. And that's what we wait on. That's what we look forward to. The first coming was big, but the second coming, that's where it all gets put in order. And that's what we live for. Because we've been affected by the first coming, we long for the second coming. I was telling Linnell this, but her favorite Christmas carol is Joy to the World. It's one of my all-time favorites. But I read something this week that challenged me, and so I went back and looked, and you know what? It was right. Did you know that Joy to the World is not a Christmas carol at all? Go back and read the words. It's not about the first coming. It's about the second coming. And it just reminded me how inextricably connected the two are. Because the story's not done yet. He rules the world with truth and grace. That's not Bethlehem. That's glory. And that's what we wait on. He will make it all right. So how do I not let the Grinch then this year steal my Christmas? It's not that you get out and sing around a tree like the Who's in Whoville did, or you get to carve the roast beast. The first thing you need to do is get away from the first king. And so in your notes, I've given you a really short kind of quiz, and this is for you. If you don't have a set of notes, it'll be on the screen. But I want to ask you a set of four questions, and they go from 0 to 10, your responses do. 0 being not at all, and 10 being, oh my gosh, you have no idea. And the first one is this. How important is it to me? We just want to see how much Herod has crept into our lives. How important is it to me to have control of my life events? Now listen, don't give me the Sunday school answer. Don't give me the worship service answer. I don't care. I don't know. You know what? God already knows. And God ain't waiting for you to reveal it to him. He already knows. He's just waiting for you to agree with him. So what's your control factor? How important is it for you to have control of your life events? And then secondly, how important to you are the things you own? And you say, well, I don't own anything. Okay, then I'll kind of tweak it and say, how important is it for you to have the things you aspire to? How important are those things to you? Third question is this. How important is it to you as to how you are perceived? I think the problem in our education, in our business, in churches, in all human endeavors, really, you know, music and entertainment and sports and all those things, really, we can point to greed, and I think greed certainly is prevalent. But I think for a lot of us, it may be as much this than anything else. How important is it to me the way people look at me? I want people to see me as somebody who is smart or educated or connected or wealthy or powerful or, you know, funny. How important is that? And we try to live to this image. And so we overbuy and we overextend our personality. We overextend our calendar, whatever. Because we want people to see us as whatever. That's a Herodian mindset. That's what Herod was doing. That's why he built 300,000-seat stadiums and paved highways in Antioch where he didn't even live. I want people to see me as powerful and grand and benevolent. You know, bottom line is, a lot of times we just lie to ourselves, aren't we? How important is the way you're perceived? And lastly, how important is your protection? How important is your security? What do I got to do to keep what I've got? I can't possibly give it. I can't possibly use it. I've got to hang on to it. How important is that to you? So when I say get away from the first king, I'm not saying to disavow Herod. I think Herod is a bad, mean man. Good. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is kind of those four questions. How important is it for you to hang on to that which you have built or that you're building? You see, that's a human problem. Because we try to build our own security in eternity too. We try to build into our lives our own salvation, right? I mean, that's why I do these things and live these things and want to be seen as good, because good people go to heaven. That's the world view. You know what? Good people go to hell. That happens all the time. Saved people go to heaven. And that's the only difference. So get away from the first king and draw near to second king. Empty yourself of all your pride and your arrogance and your insecurity and your possession and say, okay, Jesus, I can't save myself. I got to have what only you can give. And when you yield that over, you're not threatened by a baby in a manger who might have a bigger title than you are. You realize, you know what? He is my God. And I can be a joint heir with him if I will yield my life to him. Will you do that this morning? Pray with me. We'll receive our offering when we're done here. So you guys go ahead and come forward. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible story of King Herod. And Father, we want to hate him. We want to despise him. We want to make him the biggest Grinch and villain that we know. But Lord, when it gets real personal, there's a lot of us in him. There's a lot of him in me. How we want to be seen, what we want to be known as, what we're willing to do to scratch to the top and then keep it. Father, I pray that this Christmas there would be a turning, that we would be so secure in Christ. We would be so certain that Jesus is who he says, that we can do outrageous things like turn the other cheek, outlandish things like forgive those who have wounded us deeply, unspeakable things like give when we really should keep. Father, I pray that there be one in this room who has never trusted you as Savior. If there be one listening online who has never trusted you as Savior, Father, that he or that she say, okay, God, I'm not going to try to build my own kingdom anymore. I've tried to build in my own salvation and security, and Lord, it's got cracks in it. It's fallen apart. The baby in the manger, though, has the answer. He emptied himself. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross, raised from the grave, and he's coming again. Father, I trust him. And I don't know how it all works theologically. That's not important to me, Lord. I just know I need that. And I need salvation. And I need forgiveness. And I need to be made new. Father, as best I understand, I do that now. I give myself to you. I yield my will to you. I turn from trying to do it myself and say, okay, it's yours. Save me. Father, somewhere in this conversation, somewhere in this room, somewhere out there on the internet as somebody's live streaming, Christmas just came. Baby Jesus was just born into the heart of someone, and they were forgiven and set free. And they were given eternal life that they could never earn, scratch their way, climb toward. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.